I'm not sure that you can find the time to be doing it, but it really will be very helpful to you if you're able to be filling in the gaps as we're reading through 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel tomorrow and Friday. The gaps will get bigger and bigger as we go along, as you might be anticipating. But to be reading through these books and noticing many of the things that we haven't got time to notice in these evening sessions will be very helpful to you. The theme of our studies in 1 and 2 Samuel is the leadership question. What kind of leadership does this world need? It's a pressing question. What kind of leadership does this nation need? What kind of leadership does my church need? What kind of leadership ought I to be influenced by? What kind of leadership ought I to be following? What kind of leadership do I need? We're trying to think about the leadership question in the light of our knowledge of God. Knowing God, what kind of leadership is needed? And we're finding ourselves reflecting on these questions through the struggle of the nation of Israel to find a leader who would make them safe and strong. Last night we reached the point where we heard the crazy idea that the elders of Israel came up with when Samuel was getting a bit past his prime. And they came, and you remember, we won't go into what we looked at last night, that we're going to pick up in the middle of chapter 8 in just a moment. The elders came and they said, "We want a king. We want a king like all the other nations have. Give us a king like that." And we saw last night what I called, and you can see it perhaps on your notes at the bottom of page 28 there, what I've called the faithlessness of this proposal. And we pick up now chapter 8 at verse 10, where Samuel is about to explain the foolishness of the proposal. In verses 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 10 to 18, Samuel tells the people what kind of effectiveness this new form of leadership that they're proposing will bring. The proposal is foolish, Samuel says. Now just have a look with me at verse 9 for a moment, because in verse 9 God says, literally, "Show them the justice of the king who shall reign over them." Remember, they asked back in verse 6 for a king to judge them, and we've seen that word judge doesn't mean to punish, as it might sound in our ears, but to judge them means to bring them justice, to put things right for them, to put them in a right situation, to bring them righteousness. "Tell them," says God, "the kind of justice that the kind of leader they're asking for will deliver." In verse 11 he says literally, and I'll give it to you literally again, verse 11, "This is the justice of the king who will reign over you." This is the kind of justice you'll get from the king you're asking for. And look at the refrain. I won't read it through, but just cast your eye down with me through verses 11 to 18. Verse 11, "He will take your sons." Verse 12, "He will appoint for himself." Verse 13, "He will take your daughters." Verse 14, "He will take the best of your fields." Verse 15, "He will take." Verse 16, "He will take." Verse 17, "He will take." And verse 18, "In that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Notice very carefully, because of something we're going to see later on tonight, the words in verse 18, "your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves." But the people are determined to begin their experiment. They make their demand, verses 19 and 20, "But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles.' We want to be like everybody else. We want to be strong like everybody else. We want to be stable like everybody else. We want to be efficient like everybody else. We want a leader like all the other nations have. Give us such a leader. What was the Lord's reply? Verse 22, the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. Well, what do you think will become of this experiment in faithlessness and foolishness? There are, in fact, some surprises still in store. But for a moment, I want to suggest we pause here at the end of 1 Samuel chapter 8 and look back over this episode in the light of something that happened many, many years later. It's a big jump, but I want to ask you to make it with me before we come back to 1 Samuel. On the day that I have in mind, another man stood before the great political power of his day. That power was the Roman governor in Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate. The question put to this man by Pilate was, are you the king of the Jews? His reply, my kingdom is not of this world. See what Jesus was saying? I'm not a king like all the other nations have. The Christian message, the gospel of the New Testament, is that there is a king worth having, but he's a king whose kingship is altogether different from the kingships of this world. He's a leader whose leadership is altogether different from the leadership you will encounter in this world. To want a leader like the leaders of this world is faithless and foolish, as faithless and foolish as the people in 1 Samuel 8. Indeed, the message of the gospel of the New Testament is that there is a king whose justice is altogether different from the justice that Samuel warned the people they'd get from their king. For you see, Jesus is a king who does not take. He gives and gives and gives and gives. Can I encourage you to make a note later on tonight, perhaps, but certainly before we meet again, to read Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, the reference is on your notes there, as a statement of the justice of this king and what it is like, the justice that he gives, how he puts things right. You see, here is a king who brings a very different security, a king who brings a very different peace, a very different justice. We'll have reason to think about this king again over the next couple of days as we continue our readings of 1 Samuel. But for the moment, I'm just asking you to see the contrast between him and the king demanded in 1 Samuel 8. And I'm really asking you to think about the contrast between Jesus and the leadership we are all inclined to be attracted towards. Okay, come back to 1 Samuel. In chapters 9 to 11, we see the circumstances by which the king they asked for was given to them, the king named Saul. We meet Saul for the first time in chapter 9, verse 2, and he's an impressive young man. Look at 9, verse 2 with me. This is Kish, this is Saul's dad. He had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upwards, he was taller than any of the people. More like Matthew than... doesn't matter. An imposing potential leader. Good looks, powerful presence. We hear in these chapters, it's a fascinating story, do read it in your own time, but Saul was out on an errand for his father, looking, of all things, for some lost donkeys. And on his journey, as he's going around the countryside looking for the lost donkeys, he happens to meet up with Samuel. We'll skip over all the details and just pick it up at the beginning of chapter 10. When he met up with Samuel, after one or two things happened, Samuel, chapter 10, verse 1, took a flask of oil and poured it on his head, Saul's head, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of Israel, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." Notice the rather important word there, anointed. Where did we see that word before? Somebody tell me where we saw it last. Hannah, good. Chapter 2, verse 10. It has appeared in between, but we didn't notice the point where it appeared in between. You can look for it in your own reading. But Saul is now the Lord's anointed one. He is the Lord's Messiah. That's the Hebrew for that word. He is the Lord's Christ. We're starting to see what this word means. Well, Saul then made his way back home, and sometime later, Samuel called all the people together again at Mizpah, the same place where he gathered them in chapter 7, and follow with me what happened there. Chapter 10, verse 17, I'm reading. Now, Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he couldn't be found. So he inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran to look for him there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. Saul is king. Reluctant king, it would seem, but impressive in several ways. And his impressiveness grows, for in chapter 11, Saul led the people in a great victory over the Ammonites, who were threatening the people of Jabesh-Gilead. It was like one of the episodes in the book of Judges. And Saul has victory over the enemies, and the people are delivered. So, despite the unpromising circumstances in which Saul became Israel's first king, his kingship has got off to quite a good start. And you might be starting to think, well, in one sense, not much has changed. He's just like one of the judges, really. Perhaps this might be okay after all. Come with me to the end of chapter 11, because at the end of chapter 11, Samuel summoned the people to another assembly. Conferences are a good idea. They started way back here in Israel. They seem to have them all the time. Here's another one. Verse 14, Samuel said to the people, "Come, let's go to Gilgal, and there renew the kingdom." Hey, that's a funny conference, isn't it? Not a national training event, this one, but a renewing the kingdom event. What does that mean? You've got to come to this conference, this convention, and we're going to renew the kingdom. What did he mean? Well, let's take a look at what happened in chapter 12 when they got to the Gilgal convention and see, and come back and see what he must have meant by renewing the kingdom. I only got time really to give you the gist of chapter 12. The gist of the first part of Samuel's speech in chapter 12, this is the great Monday night address at the Gilgal conference, and it went on for hours and hours. They usually do. Thank you. And the gist of the first part of his address is that God has cared for and provided for his people over the years. Look back, you Israelites, and remember all that God has done for you. The outcome of the years that passed, the centuries that passed before Saul came, is summed up really in the last words of verse 11, chapter 12, verse 11. Do you see that? You lived in safety. But what has now happened? Look at verse 12 of chapter 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, "No, but a king shall reign over us," when the Lord your God was your king. Verse 13. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, the Lord has set a king over you. There was no need for this new arrangement. Their demand for a king was an expression of their failure to trust God as their king. But God has given them the king that they asked for, and the king that they chose. So what's going to happen? You could well imagine that this could be the end for Israel. They've given up on having God as their king. They've chosen a king, and God says, "Okay, have your king." It almost sounds as though God has given up on them, doesn't it? You have the leadership you've asked for. You have the leadership you want. You don't want my leadership. You have the leader, and let's see what happens. But that's not how it works out. You see, in the extraordinary patience of God, there are still two possibilities. Possibility one is in verse 14. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it'll be okay. It might be a foolish structure. It might have begun as a faithless experiment. But you see, the political structures are not the solution to Israel's needs, and they're not ultimately the problem either. So even with this king of yours, even with this structure that you have asked for, that you've now got, if you and your king are faithful and obedient to God, all can be well. The other possibility is verse 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Well, there's a couple of dramatic things happen. There's a thunderstorm that came at Samuel's word, and the people at last see what they have done. Get into verse 19. All the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." Verse 20, Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart, and do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." These faithless people have a faithful God. Is that not extraordinary? The workings of God are extraordinary. And I think the climax of the speech comes in verse 23. For this is what God has done for them. Samuel will continue to provide the leadership that they really need, even though they don't seem to recognise it. You see, verse 23, "Moreover, as for me," says Samuel, "far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and right way." They need a leader who, remember we saw last night, what sort of leader do they really need? They need a leader who will pray for them. Well, they've got a leader who will pray for them. Not in Saul, but in Samuel. And they need a leader who will teach them how to live under God's rule. And they've got a leader like that. Not in Saul, but in Samuel. And he starts immediately and instructs them in the good and right way. This is what he's going to say, verse 24. "Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king." Well, that was quite a convention at Gilgal. Just look back again. Remember in 11 verse 14, this is what that convention was going to be about, not a national training event, but a renewing the kingdom event. Do you see what it was about? You see what he meant when he said, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom"? You now have a king. You've got the king you asked for, but what you need to do is to renew the real kingdom. You must make sure that God is still your real king. There's a sense in which political structures, leadership styles, all that kind of thing, organizational structures and so on, don't matter. You can choose foolish ones, you can choose faithless ones, you can choose all sorts of... But what really matters is that God is your king. So long as God is their real king, then the monarchy that they've asked for can survive. But they and their king must obey God. Otherwise, disaster awaits. Well, you know what happened? Chapters 13 through to 15 tell us how Saul failed. Particularly in chapters 13 and 15. We have two incidents, very similar ones, in which Saul did exactly the opposite of what was required of a king over God's people. He disobeyed God. Just turn back to follow briefly the incident in chapter 13. Go back to chapter 10, verse 8 to see something. You turn back there, 10, verse 8. Where Samuel had said to Saul, "Go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." All right, there's an instruction that was given by Samuel the prophet to Saul. Now turn over to chapter 13 and see briefly what happened. We pick it up at verse 8. Saul waited for 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul had a problem. What was he to do? Verse 9. "So Saul said, 'Bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings.' And he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he'd finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, 'What have you done?' And Saul said, 'When I saw the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering.' And Samuel said to him, 'You've done foolishly. You've not kept the command of the Lord your God, with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded. Saul had blown it. Can't help being sympathetic to Saul, actually. Obedience to God is not easy. It's rarely easy. But did anyone ever suggest that it was easy? He failed. See, Saul found himself in this incident. Let's not go into the details too much here for the moment. But he found himself in a situation in which he felt he had to do something. And the thing that he felt he had to do was actually disobedient to God. So he had to choose to do what seemed sensible and seemed necessary, or obey God's command. You see, it can be very, very hard, can't it, to be faithful and obedient to God. Because when you're obedient to God, you can only do that if you trust God. If you really trust Him. I wonder if you know how hard it can be to be obedient to God. You only know how hard it can be if you've been in that kind of situation that Saul was in, where something seems to you to be worth doing. Something seems to you to perhaps be necessary to do. Something seems to you to be highly, highly, highly desirable to do, but God commands you not to do it. You'll only obey God if you really trust Him, won't you? That's why obedience and trust are the same thing, really. They're two sides of the same coin. If you trust God, if you really trust God, you'll obey Him. And the test of whether you really trust God is whether you really obey Him. And not in the really easy things, but in the hard things. In those hard choices, where obedience to God is actually not the attractive option, not the desirable option. Well, when Saul found himself in such a situation, he failed. We'll be hearing a lot more in a little while about the idea introduced in verse 14, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. For the moment, we note this hint of things to come, and we'll come back to that verse in due course. In chapter 15, if you pass over there, something happened that was even more dramatic. In verses 1 to 3, Saul is given a word from God, and this is a very hard word. He is to bring God's judgment, His severe judgment on the Amalekites, and all of the Amalekites are to be killed. Well, off Saul went to battle, and the outcome is in verse 8. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatted calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. Now, because the story is so good, follow it with me from verse 10. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I've made Saul king. For he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. And he turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul. And Saul said to him, Blessed be you to the Lord, I've performed the commandment of the Lord. Samuel said, What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears, and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Saul said, Oh, they've brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Notice your God. And the rest we've devoted to destruction. Then Samuel said to Saul, Stop! I'll tell you what the Lord said to me this night. And he said to him, Speak. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why did you then not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen and the best things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey, better than sacrifice, to listen is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now, if you're at all human, you again can't help feeling some sympathy for Saul. It's not easy to obey God, because if you obey God, you've got to trust God. And indeed, Saul feels some sympathy for himself. Just read on a little bit more. Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel said to Saul, I won't return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And again, we'll soon be hearing much more about this neighbor who is better than Saul. We'll hear a lot more about Saul, but actually his story is now over. He's failed. And you might like to read through the remainder of this chapter, and you'll see what a mess. We see here, friends, why it is that ultimately the search for a leader is such a frustrating business. Believe it or not, what we're learning here is why it is that George Bush is not going to secure the world. He is not, no matter what he does, going to make the world a secure place. But nor is any other leader that we might choose. Why? Because this is God's world. And any leader who fails to be obedient to God cannot deliver peace and security in God's world. Now, I wonder if you believe that. It's got to do with what you put your trust in. Now, there's a wonderful little line in the scriptures. It simply says, put not your trust in princes. And it's the same kind of principle that we're seeing here. Principle that human leaders, the kind of human leaders that we choose, the kind of power that impresses us, the kind of ability that impresses us, the kind of cleverness that impresses us and attracts us, will not secure us, will not bring us peace, will not bring us justice. For this is God's world. What kind of king then do we need? We're going to pick that up as we move into chapter 16, after we sing a song about the King we really need. If we live in God's world, obedience to God matters. That's what we've been seeing. And I want to suggest we begin this part of our time by just praying together briefly about that. Let's pray together. Now, Heavenly Father, it is a wonder to know that the world we live in is your world, that you've created it, you rule over it, you have your purposes for it, and they are good. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, that so many of us here have been caught up by you in those purposes. We've become your people. We've just seen Saul's failure, and we are reminded there of this point, among many others, but of this point, that to be your people does demand obedience. So we think individually now for a moment about our own struggle to be obedient to God. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that you would help us to see your goodness and your grace towards us in such a way that we really do trust you, and that that trust is expressed in obedience even when it's hard. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, come with me to chapter 16. And I think we're up to page 30 on the notes. If there are, I don't know how many people are here, 200, 300, 400, 500, I don't know, but however many people there are here tonight, there are that many points of view. I've noticed that in the question time. On a whole range of subjects, of course. There are some subjects that almost everyone has a point of view on. These days it's John Howard or George Bush. Or you can go through a whole range of subjects that people have points of view on. There are subjects on which many of us have similar points of view, but there are also many subjects, and some of them very important subjects, on which there will be sharp differences in our points of view. You see it this way, but I see it that way. What happens when that happens? What do we do? More and more today, it is believed that the thing to do is to accept that we all have our own points of view. And it's wrong, in fact, to suggest that my point of view is in any way superior or better to than your point of view. Different perceptions of things, different understandings of things are just, quite literally, points of view. You are looking at things from where you are. You are looking at things from your background. You're looking at things with your genetic makeup and so on. I'm looking at things, maybe I'm looking at exactly the same things, but I'm looking at them from where I am. We just have different points of view, and the mature, the sophisticated, the postmodern, the tolerant approach to differences is to accept the validity of one another's point of view. Let me suggest a very, very big subject on which people certainly have different points of view: the person of Jesus Christ. One point of view is that Jesus Christ is, in the purposes of God himself, the rightful ruler of the whole universe. He is the saviour that all human beings need. He is the judge of all people. There are many other points of view about Jesus Christ. The other points of view all have this in common, that none of the things in the first point of view are part of those points of view, if you follow what I mean. Now, generally speaking, in our mature, sophisticated, postmodern, tolerant age, those two opinions about Jesus Christ are thought of as points of view. Just two ways of looking at things. And so a young person chooses to leave a promising career to go and seek to make Jesus Christ known in Slovenia, and some kind aunt or uncle, Aunt Ethel perhaps, have you heard this? Says, oh yes, he was always that way inclined. You see, Aunt Ethel is actually a postmodernist without realizing it. You hold your point of view about Jesus Christ because it is your point of view. Your background makes you see it that way. Your family makes you see it that way. Your friends make it so you see it that way. The influences on you make you see it that way. The kind of person you are makes you see it that way. But it's only a point of view. But is it? Well, come with me to chapter 16 and 17 of 1 Samuel. I wonder whether we'll manage this. We're having supper at midnight tonight. Back to these days when the nation of Israel had asked for and been given a king, King Saul, the king that they had chosen for themselves so that they could be like the nations around them. And that's what they got. They got King Saul. But Israel, of course, was God's people through whom he'd promised to bring blessing to the whole world. King Saul might be able to win battles, and he did win a few. He might be able to rally the nation, and he did do that. He might be able to provide a focus of political strength and stability, and to a certain extent he did that. But he disobeyed God. He was, therefore, for whatever strengths he had, whatever skills, whatever abilities, whatever power, he was an unmitigated disaster. How can you have God's people with a king who is disobedient to God? Indeed, how can you have God's world with leaders who are disobedient to God? Samuel was God's prophet. Though Israel had their king, it's obvious that Samuel is God's real leader for the people. You remember back to chapter 7, you remember chapter 12. Now, at God's direction, Samuel had appointed Saul. And in chapter 16, verse 1, we find Samuel in a rather miserable mood. The Lord said to Samuel, 16, verse 1, I'm reading, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Very important that we see this. God has rejected Saul as king over his people Israel. From the preceding chapters, we understand why. It's a matter of this disobedience. Read on. Fill your horn with oil, God says to Samuel, and go. I'll send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Literally, that is, and you might like to just change your Bible if it's your Bible, just write in the margin, because literally what it says there is, I have seen among his sons a king for myself. You remember the Israelites? They demanded a king for themselves, and they got Saul. Now God says, I have seen a king for myself. In verses 2 and 3, Samuel is a little bit reluctant to get involved with this king business again. Reasonably, he figured that Saul would be none too happy if he went and appointed another king. However, reluctantly it might have been, Samuel did what Saul had failed to do, namely, he obeyed God and he went down to Bethlehem. He put on a barbecue and invited Jesse and his sons to the party. When they arrived, Samuel's eyes lighted on one of Jesse's sons, Eliab. Strapping young man, if ever there was one. Another one that looked like Matthew, really. Sorry, Matthew. 16 verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. You see, that's what Samuel saw. That was Samuel's point of view, if you like. From his point of view, Eliab was tall, good-looking. He'd make a great king. You might remember the last tall, good-looking man that we've seen in this story. It was Saul, of course. Now look carefully with me at verse 7. The ESV of verse 7 goes like this. But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Do you see what's introduced here? God has a point of view. And God's point of view is not the same as any human point of view. If we take the text as translated here for us, it tells us that God is not limited in his point of view. He's not deceived by outward appearances. He looks at a person and he sees the heart. That, of course, is true. At least one reason why your point of view is different from my point of view is that we both have limited points of view. We have limited experience, we have limited understanding, limited knowledge, and so it's hardly surprising that we see lots of things differently. But God's not limited as we are limited. His own purposes and his own intentions. God has a thoroughly biased point of view. Biased by his own heart, his own purposes, his own intentions. Man sees with his eyes. God sees with his heart, with his heart. And the fact of the matter is that Eliab, for all his good looks, is not the one that God has set his heart on. Now, friends, this verse 7 is very, very important, and our understanding of it is very important, so I'm spending a few moments on it. It is, in fact, in my opinion, the key to understanding the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel. In fact, I went a little bit further and thought in my mind, actually, it's the key to understanding the whole Bible. No, it's the key to understanding life, the universe, and everything, this verse 7, if we get it right. It helps us to understand the verse 1. Remember we looked at verse 1 a moment ago, where God says, I have seen for myself a king among Jesse's sons. God has seen a king for himself because God sees with his heart. It's a lovely way of saying that God has chosen a king for himself, but he sees with his heart. Go back to the first hint we have of God having another king, back in chapter 13, verse 14. 13, verse 14. I said we'd come back to that verse. This is in the context of Saul being rejected. And in the middle of 13 verse 14, the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. Now you'll be aware that a man after his own heart has been taken in popular Christian jargon to mean a man with a heart like God's. But I don't think that's what the words mean. A man after God's own heart, it's a statement about God's heart, not the man's heart, is, if I can put it like this, talking about the place the man has in God's heart rather than the place that God has in the man's heart. A man after God's own heart means a man that God has set his heart on, a man that God has chosen. All of these expressions are about God's personal sovereignty. Now, in a whole host of ways, you've been studying and reflecting on the sovereignty of God this week. This is one of the most wonderful expressions of God's sovereignty, that God sees with his heart. See, it helps us to see that God's sovereignty is personal. God is a personal God, and to understand the sovereignty of God is not the same as becoming fatalistic. Fatalistic is a sort of mechanical understanding of everything. What will be. No, what God sets his heart on will be. But it is sovereignty. God's heart, God's intentions rule the world. God sees everything through his own heart. Now, this is so important, as I hope that we'll see, that I hope we have various points of view on this subject. I imagine that there are some of you who are not quite convinced of what I've been saying over the last few minutes, and I want to persuade you that it is the case. So I'm going to ask you to turn to 2 Samuel for a moment, chapter 7 and verse 21, which is the verse that clinched this for me. 2 Samuel 7, verse 21. This is David speaking after a lot has happened, as I hope that we'll get time to see. But just notice what he says about what God has done for him. I can't find 2 Samuel. Here it is. 2 Samuel 7, verse 21. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. You see, David is aware that what God did for him, all that has happened, was according to God's own heart. That is, it's happened out of God's personal sovereignty. David was a man who had a particular place in God's heart. That's what makes him so very different from Saul. Come back to 1 Samuel 16. What happened was that after Eliab, seven of Jesse's sons paraded before Samuel. None of them was the one that God had set his heart on. Read verse 11, then Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's out keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we won't sit down until he comes here. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, had beautiful eyes, he was handsome. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went back home to Ramah. As it happens, this lad was rather good looking too, but that's not the point. He was just a kid. And that was not the point. He was the one of God's choice. So, Samuel anointed him. He messiahed him. He Christed him with oil, symbolically appointing him as God's chosen king, but far more important than the symbol, he was empowered by the Spirit of God. David, and verse 13 is the first time that we hear that name, David is the one that God has set his heart on to be a king for him. And he's empowered him for the task that lay ahead of him. Now, before we go any further, let's pause and notice that this little but very important episode in Old Testament history gives us the key to the problem of points of view. It might be a sort of side point, but it's such an important side point, because here I believe, can you believe this? This is the answer to postmodernism, back here in 1 Samuel 16. The answer to postmodernism is that God has a point of view. That's the reason that we Christians cannot accept postmodernism or relativism, which is just a version of, or postmodernism is just a version of, in my opinion. It's not that we are wanting to impose our point of view on others, but nor can we accept that everyone's point of view is equally valid, because God has a point of view. Only God's point of view can claim absolute validity, because he is God. And we can only see properly if we can learn God's point of view. That applies to our point of view on David. It applies, much more importantly, to our point of view on David's greatest descendant, Jesus. But it actually applies to everything else in life too. God has a point of view, and that's the valid point of view. Well, we will come back to that again, I think. The very next sentence, after we're told that the Spirit fell on David in verse 13, we're told in verse 14 that the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. And an evil spirit, the Hebrew really means something like a spirit of harm or a spirit of misery or a spirit of trouble from the Lord tormented him. There's no need to get into knots over the word evil in this context. But at this stage, everything that's happened is private. It's not yet publicly known. However, through a strange coincidence, someone in Saul's court has seen David in Bethlehem and was rather struck by him. Chapter 16, verse 18, one of the young men answered Saul, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. And the Lord is with him. And so they sent for David so that he could come and play soothing music for King Saul. And in that way, David entered the service of King Saul. The scene is now a confusing one. If you see as man sees, what you can see now is that Saul is still king. And the lad David is a minstrel in Saul's court, doing the king's bidding, playing music when the king should want him to play music. If you see as man sees, you cannot see in this scene, can you, that David is really the king. The confusion of that scene is like the confusion of our world. If you see as man sees, if you insist on seeing only with your eyes, it's a very confusing world. If you will only see with your eyes, you cannot see, not just with your eyes, that Jesus Christ is King of the universe, can you? If you insist on seeing only with your eyes, you will not be able to see that. Not now, not yet. If you insist on seeing only with your eyes, you'll only ever have your point of view on everything. Now, our time is up. Chapter 17 is David and Goliath, and I'll spend tomorrow morning working out whether we've got time to have a look at that wonderful story. It's a great story. We'll see whether we've got time to have a look at it next time, but of course we do want to get to David and Bathsheba, so we'll see. I'm going to pray. Can you reflect with me for a moment on the word of God that we've heard tonight? Don't forget what we've heard about obedience. And friend, if you are a person who's struggling with obedience to God in some area of your life, that's precisely the point where you need to hear this word. You need to hear the call of God to trust Him and therefore to obey Him. But the Bible is summoning us as well to see properly, to see not just with our eyes, but to see the world from God's heart. That is to see the world in the light of God's purposes, which He's made known to us. Our God and Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would deal with each of us in the areas where we struggle with obedience. And our Heavenly Father, we pray that You'd open our eyes, so to speak, so that we would see not just with our eyes, but so that we'd see the world, we'd see our lives, we'd see everything in the light of Your heart that You've made known to us, that we would see not as man sees. We pray, therefore, that we would see that Jesus is the King. We pray, our Heavenly Father, we think about ourselves and what we are doing and what we are planning, that all of this would take place in the light of the reality that Jesus is the King, that Your purposes in this world are to advance His kingdom, and that the most certain thing in this world is that He will return and establish His kingdom. Heavenly Father, help us to see properly. Help us to see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.